Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 11. We are continuing and completing a sermon that we began last week. Acts chapter 11, beginning with verse 19, and the character that we're looking at is Barnabas. We don't know a lot about Barnabas, but we know a lot about the impact of his ministry. Almost everything that the Apostle Paul ended up accomplishing could be laid at the feet of Barnabas, because Barnabas took a chance on this new convert named Saul. It's very interesting, the story about the development of this relationship between Barnabas and Saul. Saul had been a chief persecutor of Christians, as we read previously in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. He was the one who was responsible the day that Stephen was preaching the gospel and was stoned. There was Saul, chief administrator of that persecution, who the scripture says held the robes of those who were stoning Stephen. Saul had a reputation for dogging these Jewish cultists. That's what he thought Christianity was, that it was a perversion of Judaism. And so he set out to purge his faith of this perversion, even if that meant the execution of those who followed this faith. As a result of the persecution that he was leading in and around Jerusalem, converts to Christianity were fleeing for their lives. Many of these converts had come to Christ through the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. You can read about that in the second chapter of the book of Acts. And they were amazed at these disciples of Jesus who were preaching the gospel in their own language. The reason this was surprising was because there were multiple languages present in Jerusalem at this time. It was the time of the Feast of Pentecost. And Jews who had scattered throughout the world returned to Jerusalem on several occasions during the year for these celebrations. This was one of those occasions. These Jews were known as Hellenists, that is, they had acclimated to the Greek culture around them, and for the most part, they spoke dialects of the Greek language. They were Jews, however, in their upbringing, and they were hearing this gospel, and it had an appeal to them, and they were confronted with their sin, and by the power of the gospel, they were saved. But this persecution intensified, and these Gentile or Greek crossovers, they actually were Jews, but they had Hellenized, they had become Greek in their way of life, in their worldview. They fled for their lives. And what did they do when they fled for their lives? They took the gospel with them, and they began to preach the gospel wherever they went. And the story, as we've read it, is that when they ran for their lives and they went to the island of Cyprus, or they went up to Antioch, or they went to the island of Crete, they preached the gospel first to Jews, because that's who had preached the gospel to them, and that's who they had seen receiving the gospel, were Jews like themselves. But there is already this transition in the book of Acts, where the gospel is, it can't be contained in an ethnicity. It's broader than an ethnicity. It affects anyone who has been affected by sin. It is applicable to anyone's life for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. And as a result, Gentiles and Jews alike were open and available to receive the gospel. So You read the story in chapters 9 and 10 about the conversion of a Gentile named Cornelius. Peter had been the active witness on that occasion, but that is as far as the witness seemed to go, was just to Cornelius and his household. But it was very important that Peter had seen what happened, how the Holy Spirit had come upon a Gentile in the same way the Holy Spirit had come upon Jews, as had been Peter's experience. And so now something broke the mold. Something was different. Now there was an openness and an understanding that the gospel is not only for Jews, but it is for non-Jews as well. And so, as these Hellenistic Jews take the gospel in their hearts to lands that they have never been in, they begin to preach to people like themselves, other Hellenized Jews. But eventually, even that barrier is broken, and that's where we turn in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. Now there are two words in the Greek language that are variously translated. In some cases, they are translated Hellenists, in some cases Greeks. This word should be Greeks. These were not Greek-speaking Jews. These were Gentiles. These were people like Cornelius. Their heritage, their upbringing was not in the Jewish faith. They did not have bloodlines going back to Abraham. These people were what we might think of as pagans. They were completely outside the realm of the received religion. And so, the hand of the Lord, verse 21, was with them. That is, these Greek-speaking Jews who were preaching even to the Greeks. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. Stop right there in the middle of the sentence. That's important. Why would the report of this go to Jerusalem? Well, Jerusalem was the nerve center of the church. It is where the church had been birthed, where Christ had been buried and resurrected. The blood he spilled on the ground, in essence, sprung up into the life of the church upon his resurrection. And it was in Jerusalem that the church began to expand from the day of Pentecost on. But more importantly, it was the home of the apostles. And the apostles had authority over this burgeoning, growing church. Not only that, but because the church birthed in Jerusalem was of a Jewish makeup, there were some who had the understanding, the belief, the idea that in order for a person to be a Christian, they must first become a Jew. And that theory pervades throughout the book of Acts. There were people, in most cases, Jews who had been converted to Christianity, who just could not shake off their Jewish heritage. They could not understand grace enough, adequately, I should say, to see that the work of Jesus Christ did not need any further work on our part. So this word gets back to Jerusalem. These Gentiles down here in mass are coming to the Lord. And so what does the church at Jerusalem do? They sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, we've met Barnabas prior to this experience, and one of the things we know about him is that his name means son of encouragement, and that he was indeed. So when he came, that is Barnabas, came and saw the grace of God. This is important. You've missed this in the English language, but you can't miss it in the Greek language. Here is a play of words. We often forget that the New Testament, in fact, all of the Old Testament, for that matter, it was all written in an oral culture. For the most part, people did not depend like we do upon reading. They depended upon hearing. And much of what we read in the New Testament is intended to be read. In fact, most of it was spoken and heard. I said meant to be read. It was meant to be heard. Most of it was spoken and heard before it was ever written. It was the conveyance. It was 30 years past the death of Christ before we see what is likely to be the first writing of a gospel. If it was the Gospel of Mark, it could have been as much as 15 years after the death of Christ. So what did they do in the meantime? They preached the gospel. That was the power of God unto salvation. It wasn't the written word. And so Barnabas was doing what all of them do. He was excited about the grace of God that was in his life. And so when Luke writes this, he accounts for it. He's giving us an insight here. The issue was grace. And the Greek word for grace is the word charis. And what it says here is when they sent Barnabas to Antioch, verse 21, he came and he saw the grace of God. He saw the charis of God. The charis. That was at its source out of God. It says that his response was, he was chara. That's the word glad or joyful. Isn't that the way it works, folks? When we see and when we experience the grace of God, the reverberation within our soul is joy. That's why when Paul writes his letters, he does so in the typical salutary fashion. He says, grace to you and peace. Grace, a gift from God whose source is God, results in joy and peace and mercy and gladness on the part of those who receive the grace of God. You understand that, don't you? Peace doesn't precede grace. Joy doesn't precede grace. But when a person has encountered the grace of God, they're transformed. And this man, this son of encouragement, this call of God upon his life had to do with the very grace of God. He saw what God was doing, and all of a sudden he overflowed with joy. And then what does he do? He came and he saw the grace of God. He was glad. He exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And now we begin to see into the very soul of this man when Luke writes, for he was a good man. He was a good man. It's one thing to know that this man was called of God, but understand something about this man. This man was a man of character. God chose him, and God had formed him in such a way that he was the right person for this calling. God wasn't just calling willy-nilly, but in God's sovereignty, he had prepared this man for this purpose and this plan. It is amazing when you think about the role that Barnabas played in the expansion of the church and in the ministry of who would be the Apostle Paul. But if he was not a man of this character, we would have missed the impact of a life like Saul's. This man, Barnabas, is truly an unsung hero. Because as we read on, we find out not only was he a man of goodness. By the way, Luke only uses this word one other time in all of his writings. He says over in his gospel, of Joseph of Arimathea. He was a good man. Another unsung hero. Living quietly, but living his faith and making a difference. A borrowed tomb became the most important hole in the ground that has ever existed. A good man who is quiet and nothing but an encouragement becomes the impetus, if you would, for the greatest missionary journey in the history of humanity. Beside the mission of Jesus Christ from heaven to earth, the mission of Paul and Barnabas out of Antioch, once they get together, is the greatest mission journey that has ever occurred. All because of a man who's just a good man. Good in the sense that his life was not about himself, but his life was about God. And he understood that. And because he understood that his life was not about himself, it didn't matter if he was in the pilot seat or the co-pilot seat or in the back seat. He just wanted to be along in the ride that God was taking him on. Let's move forward. He was full not only of goodness, he was full of the Holy Spirit. You know, as you read the qualifications existing for the people who were called in Acts chapter 6, they had to have three qualifications if they were to serve tables in the church at Jerusalem. They had to be of good reputation. They had to be men of wisdom. They had to be men full of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, you can't be full of anything if you're full of something else. You can't have something in you and also be full of something else. You take a reservoir, a glass, a bowl, a dish, and you put a rock in it. You can't fill that glass, that bowl, that dish with water or anything else. Why? Because it's partially occupied with something else. To be full of the Holy Spirit implies first and foremost that we're empty of everything else. And the primary issue has already been revealed. This man was a good man. You know how he was good? He was empty of himself. Because he was emptied of himself, he could be then filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, controlled by the Holy Spirit. In the same way, a person who overdrinks alcohol becomes controlled by that alcohol, Paul writes to the Ephesian believers to not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, implying that the same kind of control that alcohol can have because we're full of it, the Holy Spirit of God can have because we are full of Him. He was His character. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And he was about the Master's business. Notice verse 24. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. You notice that that happened after Barnabas arrives in Antioch. A great number of people are added to the Lord. It's an interesting thing. There's a lot of interest about this, but what I need you to notice is this. Nobody had to tell Barnabas what to do. The church in Jerusalem, and there's no indication that they had sent him to Antioch up there to evangelize. They sent him up there to investigate. But what he did when he got there was he evangelized. Thank God Barnabas did God's job, not the church's job. Now I want you to hear something, folks. The church is about one business. Not two, not ten, not 100. One business. And that business was laid out in the very first chapter of the book of Acts. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. It was the last thing off the lips of our Lord and Savior when he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." That is the role and that is the work of the church. ladies and gentlemen. There's nothing in the New Testament, there is nothing in the Bible about the church's responsibility to have certain number of committees, to have greeters, to have ushers, to have good advertising, to have lovely buildings. I'm going to tell you something. The church can do everything the church was put on this earth to do without a dime in the bank or without a name on the wall. But what happens? We get a dime in the bank. We get a name on the wall. And the next thing, we think we need to start polishing that name on the wall, or we need to start counting that money in the bank. And that's what we spend our energy doing. You know, it's easier to get people to sit on a stewardship committee, and no offense to my stewardship committee, thank God for you. But it's easier to get people to sit on a stewardship committee and count money in a church than it is to get them to come to church and to go out and visit the lost. What does that tell you? If you want to know why the baptistries in Baptist churches are empty these days, it's not because the gospel has lost its power. It's because the people in the pew have lost their sense of responsibility for sharing that gospel. There's a lot of things we could be doing, but there is only one reason we are left on the face of this earth, ladies and gentlemen, and that is to carry the name of Jesus Christ around the world and see His name reach people for salvation. That's hard work. That doesn't fill up buildings telling people that's what the kingdom of God is about. You can fill up buildings telling people that they can get money in the bank and they can be healthy and they can be wealthy. You can fill up buildings doing that, but you won't fill up heaven doing that. You won't change the outcome by doing that. But you preach the gospel, you'll change the world. I'm thankful for Barnabas doing the business that God sent him there to do. And the next thing you know is how he carries himself about. Well, we've looked at his calling, we've looked at his character, and now I want you to look at his course. Jump down to verse 25. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. By the way, the word here, look for, it's interesting. It's been 13 years, 10 to 13 years from the time Saul is converted to this moment in history. And during that time, we don't know much about Paul's life. We don't know much about what's going on in his world. Evidently, Paul just went on about his business preaching the gospel. But Barnabas hadn't forgotten about this guy. Barnabas sees beyond the moment and sees into eternity. There was that guy named Saul, who was the reason all these people fled to begin with. Wouldn't it be interesting to bring him up here to Antioch to show them what the gospel can really do? I know, it seems counterintuitive. Why in the world would you bring the person to Antioch who had caused everyone to flee to Antioch just for giggles? Why would you do that? Because Barnabas understood, folks, the power of the gospel. And I'm so glad he did. This son of encouragement named Barnabas, he didn't think with human logic. He sought a divine wisdom. And as a result, he brings Saul up. He had to look for him. He was hard to find. That's the descriptive word here. He looks. It took him time to find. What are you doing over there? Come up here with me and let's see what we can see here in Antioch, and look what happens. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Can you imagine being in that fledgling congregation of believers in Antioch who are up there, and the very first thing you do is you hear the gospel, you respond to it, and the next thing you know, the guy who had been after your hide comes in to help. I can't imagine that. But over the course of that year, this convert named Saul, who is now a follower of Jesus Christ, begins to pour into them the things that have become a part of him over the course of the last 10 to 15 years of his life. And as he pours into them, his future is being laid out here. A Jew among Jews is now becoming the catalytic movement of the church to take the church beyond Judaism into the Gentile world. And it will be from the city of Antioch that the new found movement will begin to reach out beyond the walls of Judaism. All because Barnabas saw himself as a tool in the hand of God. My dad used to fuss at me when I would use the wrong tool to do the job. I'll never forget, he taught me that an adjustable wrench was a crutch. You guys know what an adjustable wrench is? It's a wrench that doesn't quite work right. But sometimes it's handy, and sometimes it's the only thing that you can find that actually fits. And with metric bolts and nuts and SAE wrenches, sometimes the wrench doesn't quite fit, so you grab an adjustable wrench. And I was working on my car with an adjustable wrench one day, and my dad leaned over and he said, "If you're going to do a job, use the right tool." And after I had boogered up the nut, for those of you from East Texas, I learned my lesson. There was a tool that fit that nut exactly like it should be fit, and it didn't do the damage, but it got the job done. God used the exact tool necessary to move this church, his new bride, out from just a Jewish background into the world. And he uses Barnabas. Barnabas, who himself was a Greek speaker, who likely was a Jew, but had already seen how God was jumping over fences, going past boundaries, moving beyond the expected, and doing the unexpected and the supernatural. He saw how God had changed pagans into believers. And he believed that God could take a persecutor and make him into a missionary. And that is exactly what happened. And then you read in verse 26, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." This word Christian is used three times in the New Testament. It's used again in the book of Acts when Agrippa says to Paul, "Would you so soon have me become a Christian?" It's used by Peter when he talks about those on the outside who persecute the ones they call Christians. In all three cases, it is used of outsiders, non-believers, referring to believers. The preferred terminology for believers by believers was believers, followers, people of the way. But the term that gets tagged on us by unbelievers is Christians. And Barnabas had something to do with that. And yes, it could have been derogatory. It takes the name of Christ and it adds Ionos, Latin, indicating that this was an idealization. These people were little or like Christ. The same term is used of people who were followers of Herod. They were called Herodians. Same construction. What will you be called? What is your life about? Will you be called the money man? Will you be called the popular queen? Will you be called the friendly guy? These people, thanks to Barnabas, were called Christians. I know Barnabas' name, but I know more who he got out of the way of than I do of Barnabas. He got out of the way of Saul. He got out of the way of the work of God, and he let it go on, and he let it get done. He didn't let himself get in the way. So often we're guilty of doing that. Because we cannot see the possibility and the potential of the very power of God transforming those who are absolutely opposed to the gospel. We can't see it going beyond the bounds and beyond the scope of our vision. But sometimes the best thing we can do is just get out of the way and let God do what God desires to do. The church needs people like Barnabas. People who don't mind letting someone else have the limelight. People who are encouraging and see possibilities and do not think that God has overlooked them because God doesn't put them in the driver's seat. There are some people like Barnabas in Park Hills. And I'm grateful for them, for each and every one of them, but there are some that God wants to make into Barnabas. But they have to get empty first.